Now, we've had read to us this morning from the scriptures the part of John chapter 20, an account of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I want this morning to speak to you about the way in which this is relevant to us, to you, to me, to everybody in this village, in this county, in this country, even across the border in Wales and throughout the whole world. We have a problem in our society, we have a problem in many societies, that religion in general, and Christianity in particular, is being increasingly marginalised. You can see it on the television, the amount of time being given to religious broadcasting. It's shrinking all the time. You look at the amount of time spent in considering it by people in their ordinary daily lives. That is evidenced by the number of people here this morning. Most of the people in this village, and this is not an uncommon place, think it's a waste of time, not worth bothering with at all. We find that increasingly, as unbelief increases in the land, so it increases in the professing churches, and the professing churches have no answer and no solution to the problems of our society, and so they become even more marginalised. We had just a week ago the Archbishop of Canterbury insisting that we must not disestablish the Church of England, because if we disestablish the Church of England, it would cut the country adrift from its spiritual roots and it would have no moral basis at all. Well, I would respond to that by saying, well, if having an established church has brought us to this current state of affairs, how could it possibly be any worse? I am all in favour of the disestablishment of the Church of England. I think it would be a wonderful thing, because it illustrates the problem of people who no longer believe the Bible being in charge of places that are called churches. And as a consequence, increasingly, churches, buildings like this, are being viewed as museum pieces. They've just opened a museum in Glasgow devoted to religious art. And you get the impression from programmes on the television that the only function of buildings like this is for people to come in and say, isn't it beautiful? What a magnificent work of art. What a genius the architect was. Well, I don't think the architect was a genius. Did he not realise that hot air rises and that in the winter it gets cold? And that while I might get relatively warm in midwinter, because I'm higher up than you are, the rest of you are going to be frozen. Of course, there's always one person here who's always frozen anyway. But it means the rest of us are frozen too. Are these places merely for people to enjoy the artistic pleasure of looking at them? We've got the Sunday school building down the road, a Grade 2 listed building. People say, isn't it wonderful? We've had people driving past and they've suddenly slammed on the brakes. This is wonderful. I must find out more about this place. And they come and knocked on the door. They said, tell me, who is the architect? What a genius. Oh, this building, it just fills me with such wonder and rapture. Is this the function of religious buildings? You would think that it is from such comments. You would think that it is from this new museum. You would think that it is from all that you read in the newspapers and see on the television. It's the only purpose of these places. Increasingly, the churches, Christianity, is being marginalised. It's just the same as all other religions, and of course all other religions, well, you just take your pick, because they're all much of a muchness. And at the same time, as all this is happening, what do we see about the moral barometer of the country? If you were to draw a graph, I won't take you back to school, but just imagine we drew a graph of the moral state of the country over the last 100 years. Wonder what would the shape of the graph be? Some people would like to say, well, it's sort of like this. I would suggest it's more like this. And it's still going down. Is it a coincidence that these two things happen to coincide? The disintegration of the professing church and the disintegration of society. The two things seem to go together. If you say, well, that's just conjecture, I'd refer you back to the 18th century. you look back at what happened from the end of the 17th up until about 1840, the moral state of the country, it went like that. And it was so easy, although there was very heavy duties on imported wine, you could brew your own gin, perfectly legal, and so there was a saying, drunk for a penny, stoned for tuppence. And people like Hogarth, artists, drew such pictures of such scenes. He has one called Gin Alley. And there they are, they're all absolutely blottoed, laying in the gutter. That was the state of society then, because the influence of the church diminished rapidly. It was mainly because of the policies of Charles II, a very wicked man, that that happened. He actually kicked out 2,000 ministers from the Church of England and forbade them to preach and put very heavy penalties upon them. And it was because of that that John Bunyan was thrown into prison, where of course he did write Pilgrim's Progress, so there are some redeeming features to the law at the time. But by and large, it destroyed a very large proportion of the church in this country. And it almost completely killed Christianity off. And the morality plummeted. And what was the solution to that? It was a man called George Whitefield. And another man, John Wesley. And other men like them who stood up and began to preach what the Bible said. Because the churches had stopped believing the Bible. So what we're seeing today is mirroring very much what happened in the 18th century. And all these efforts to try and deal with the moral problems, try to deal with crime, try and deal with terrorism, it's all a waste of time because it doesn't work. They tried it in the 18th century. So bad was crime becoming, they introduced capital punishment for petty theft. If you were caught of being of pickpocketing someone, you'd be off to the gallows. And you'd be hung. And it was great sport. People would go along. They'd take their sandwiches, take their packed lunches to watch the latest execution. Or executions. There were always several. They saw all these people being hung. And they'd be most disappointed if a Methodist got hold of one of these prisoners before they got to the gallows. Because if they did, a good chance these people would be converted before they were hung. And so when they were hung, they'd just stand there with a beaming smile on their face saying, I'm going to heaven, now. Whereas if they weren't converted, they'd be like, no, please, don't kill me. There's no sport if people didn't struggle and try and get away. One of the problems that's also resulted in our day is people don't understand what truth is. Jesus made reference to truth when he was speaking to Pilate in John 18. And Pilate's response to Jesus was, what is truth? And that's very much the question today. What is truth? People think we're talking about religion. We're talking about religious matters. Well, that's not really true. When you've got scientific truth, well, that's really true. If something is scientific, that's really true. Because we know it is true that if you take something and you let go of it, it will fall to the ground. That is true. We know what it's like on the other side of the moon because it's been proved scientifically. We know the world is round because it's been proved scientifically. Unless, of course, you've spoken to members of the Flat Earth Society who are not away with the fairies. They can actually give you very good reasons as to why the Earth is flat. Very good reasons indeed. Don't think they're crazy. These men are scientists who say these things. I might disagree with them, but they can give you scientific reasons why they're right. But what is true? People say science is true, but religion, well, religion teaches us important things, but of course it's not really true. And so you have scientific truth, and you have religious truth. And is religious truth true? Well, no, of course it's not. But it's a nice story to teach the kids. It's a nice story to get them off to sleep at night. It's a nice story to teach them in Sunday school that gets them away from us on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon. But religious truth is not really true, so people say. And this sort of thing is used by dishonest clergymen to justify their unbelief, and they're continuing to receive payment for their occupation, for occupying the pulpits that they do, although increasingly they don't occupy pulpits because they've got nothing to say. But they justify it. The Bishop of Durham, how does he justify maintaining his position? Well, I believe these things, but of course they're not really true. The resurrection didn't really happen, he says. It's a religious truth, it's not a real truth. It's just dishonest. And therefore the resurrection, which we're remembering today, is looked upon as being in the category of religious truth. Well, it's a nice story, but of course it didn't really happen. What people say, they've been saying for the last 200 years, clever people, called philosophers, have said, well, of course, the resurrection can't have happened because, well, it doesn't happen, does it? Have you ever seen anyone rise from the dead? Therefore, it doesn't happen. The trouble is they're not consistent. They say the resurrection can't be true because you don't observe it happening today. Okay, well, let's apply that to a supposedly scientific subject. Evolution. Evolution. Everybody says evolution is true, don't they? Do they? Well, some do. Evolution is true, they say. It's scientifically proved. Well, show it to me happening today. You can't see it happening today. No one's ever seen evolution happen. People believe it's true. Why? They believe it not because of science, although they would argue that they do, but they don't. Science is based upon repeatable observations. So you take a stone and you drop it. Right, you make a note. On this day, at this time, under these conditions, the lights were on, the temperature was this, I dropped the ball and it fell to the ground. The next day you do the same and you note date, time, temperature, etc. Fell to the ground. And you do that day after day after day after day and you draw the conclusion, you drop this thing, it will fall to the ground. And so you write it up, you publish it in a learned journal, and other people read it and say, I'm not sure about that, I'll test this out. So they take the same sort of object under the same conditions and they let go. Hey, he's right. Well, let's do this over a few days to be sure he's right. Lo and behold, it's true. Can you do that with evolution? No, you can't. Can you do it with anything in history? Let me ask you the question. Have you been born? I think you should answer yes to that. I think you've all been born. Sure you've all been born? I hope so. Right, can you prove that to me scientifically? No, you can't. You cannot prove scientifically that you've been born because there's no experiment that you can repeat. It can't be done. But you've got a piece of paper, at least I hope you have, got a piece of paper which says on this day your birth was registered, you were born in this hospital, this house. So I can say that on a certain day, a long time ago, in a little village, the centre of the universe, called Seer Green, in this small little house, two up, two down, I was born. I can't prove it to you scientifically, but it's a fact of history. It really happened. What about Henry VIII? He had eight wives, didn't he? Eight wives? Six wives. Just making sure you're awake. He had six wives. Give me a scientific evidence that Henry VIII had six wives. Give me a scientific evidence that Henry VIII existed at all. Perhaps Henry VIII is just a figment of someone's deluded imagination. Who's to prove me wrong? Scientifically? Well, no one. Because history is not open to scientific investigation. History has to do with people's recorded observations. To which now we would have to add people's interpretations of those recorded events. So the question is, when we come to the resurrection, is it true? Well, there's no science we can apply to it. It's not possible. Is not open to scientific investigation. Just as your birth and Henry VIII and all other matters of history are not open to scientific investigation. Is it open to historical investigation? We have here records and accounts written by people who were renowned for their honesty and their truthfulness. Take Luke as an example. People used to read the Gospel of Luke in the last century, in the Acts of the Apostles, and say, myth. It's all invented. None of it's true. And then people started going around with spades and shovels and digging up lumps of stone with inscriptions on them. And they'd say, oh, well, Luke says this. That can't be right. We know that's not true. And they dug up this stone with an inscription on, and it proved Luke was right. Oh, well, he's wrong on this, all these other things as well. And they dig up something else. Oh, look. He's right on that too. And every time they turn over a sod of earth, they found something new that proves that Luke was right. Luke was said by Sir William Ramsay, an archaeologist in the last century, to be the most reliable historian of antiquity. But you don't hear that on the television. You don't read that in the newspapers. Because it doesn't get the viewers. It doesn't sell newspapers. What they want is someone like the Bishop of Durham standing up saying, oh, it's not true. They'll splash it across the front page. Bishop says resurrection didn't happen. Sells newspapers. You have someone saying, Bishop says resurrection is true. Well, who on earth is going to buy a newspaper that says that? No one. Well, you don't hear about it. We have here documents. We have here accounts. We have here eyewitness reports. What do you have in a court of law? Is this man guilty of murder or not? And someone stands up and says, I saw him commit this murder. And he will prepare, before he goes to court, a witness statement in which he will write that I, his name, all my details, this is who I am, right, this is what I saw. I saw this man, his name, description, details, circumstances, I saw him do it. And that is then admissible as evidence in a court of law. What we've got here is a first century equivalent of a witness statement. If these people were alive now, this is what they would tell us. These things are true. These things they saw. These things are not the consequence of mass hallucination. Because they saw them all under different circumstances at different times. Men, women, by themselves, 2 of them, 12 of them, 500 of them, all manner of circumstances. You can't tell me that they were all suffering from delusions, all in the same way, but all at different times and circumstances. It just can't be possible. So when we read here that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found it empty, and then she met with the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot dismiss this as, oh, this is just the prattlings of some stupid woman. You dare say that today? Prattlings of some stupid woman, though. Dear, dear, male chauvinist pig. You can say it's the prattlings of some stupid man, quite the right to say that. But then what else do we find? We find, we read on, and we discover that there was the ten, in fact, because Thomas wasn't there, who saw Jesus alive, and they handled him. Then we find that there's one of them who doesn't believe a word of it. I won't believe until I see him and touch him. Thomas. And what happens? 8 days later, Thomas is there, Jesus appears, come on Thomas, touch me. Thomas said, I didn't believe until I saw, but now I believe. If we were to present this in a court of law, this evidence would be irrefutable. You take to a court of law the evidence for the existence of Julius Caesar, and you'd have difficulties. Because the evidence for the existence of Julius Caesar is somewhat tenuous. Because the documents that tell us about him, while they claim to date from the time of Julius Caesar, in fact the oldest manuscripts that we have come from quite a few hundred years after Julius Caesar. All these documents, the oldest ones that we have, come from within a few tens of years of the events they describe. And there are thousands of them. Whereas for Julius Caesar, you can probably count them on the fingers of 2 hands. You might need your feet as well, but it's not very many. And this is true of many things from the past. But when it comes to the gospel records, there are thousands, tens of thousands of manuscripts dating from very close to this time that they describe. If you dismiss this, you've got to dismiss almost everything from ancient history. And nobody does that, except university theologians and certain unbelieving clerics. What it says here is not just reliable, it is true. Looked at from every angle, it's true. People come up with reasons as to why it couldn't be. Jesus didn't really die. Well, we looked at that earlier. That's stupid. Really stupid. It's time people were told it's stupid and not allow them to try and get round it. Oh, they went to the wrong tomb. Okay, they went to the wrong tomb. In that case, when they started preaching the resurrection, Why didn't your authorities, in order to shut them up, just say, this tomb over here, third one on the right, the one with the big stone, and the great big seal on it, we'll just move it aside, and look, there's the body. But they couldn't do that. Because the women did go to the right tomb. Peter and John went to the same tomb. Nothing there. They saw him. Oh, they came and stole his body by night. And they moved this enormous rock, having crept past the Roman soldiers, and then went off to preach a lie for which they died. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. Utterly ridiculous. What the Bible says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. People don't like to believe it's true because of its implications. But nonetheless, it's true. People don't like the truth about AIDS, but it's still true. The primary cause of AIDS is homosexuality. Its primary means of propagation is homosexuality. But the government doesn't say that because there'd be too much uproar among the perverts in our society. So they don't say it. They try and ignore the truth. There are certain implications of this which people ignore and they try and forget and suppress and hide. It doesn't mean they'll go away. They're still true. One of the implications of the resurrection is this. Jesus told the truth in everything. He said he was God. He said he was God come in the flesh. It's true. It means his assessment of human nature is true. He tells us that men are corrupt and wicked. He tells us that men inside are like the insides of tombs, decaying, putrefying, filthy, disgusting. He said it's all very well cleaning the outside of the pot, but inside there's all the filth that you haven't cleaned, and it's all rotten and gungy. That's what we're like inside, he says. His assessment of human nature is accurate. We are wicked and corrupt. You are wicked and corrupt. I am wicked and corrupt. And this explains the problems in the world. Human nature. Men and women are wicked and corrupt, and that's why there is a slaughter going on in Bosnia. That's why there are problems all over the world. Whenever you open your newspaper and switch on the television and you see the disasters taking place and the wickedness, the reason why the IRA plant bombs, the reason why the Ulster Freedom Fighters plant bombs and kill people, it's because of the depravity of the human heart. And you and I would be just like them, given the opportunity and the removal of God's restraining hand. And as a consequence of our wickedness and depravity and sin, all of us, every single one of us, are liable to judgment. Every single one of us is going one day to stand before God. There's going to be a great assize, a great court of law. But in this court of law, there will be no jury. There will only be a judge, because the judge knows everything. And the judge is perfect in his justice. And you will be there, along with me, and everybody else in the world, and everybody else who has ever lived. And the judge will review every case. And he will examine each one fairly. And he will sift between the good that you have done and the bad that you have done. And whereas you might think that the good will far outweigh the bad, so that God will say, oh, look at the scales of justice, you're okay. In fact, your good works are like feathers, and your bad works are like lead. And the scales of justice will tip that way, very heavily. And you will all, you and I, be found to be guilty of offending our creator, our sustainer, and our judge. And as a just judge, he will then pronounce us guilty and will pass sentence. Sentence will vary according to what we have done. But the judgment will, in essence, be for all of us that we must be confined forever in God's prison called hell, where he will punish us
forever. All of us are liable for that. This is what Jesus said. If you want to dismiss the doctrine of hell, you have to do away with Jesus Christ. And yet, the good news of the gospel, of the grace of God, is that God sent Jesus Christ into this world to live a perfect life and then to die upon the cross. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. Jesus came specifically to die. And to die in that way. And when he died in that way, he was punished by God for your sins and mine. That's why when he hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord Jesus Christ endured hell upon the cross. God withdrew from Christ all love and fellowship and instead inflicted upon him punishment, the wrath of God. Dreadful. Jesus knows what hell is like because he's endured it. And he's exhausted it. He has died to sin and he has dealt with the problem fully. And the resurrection declares to us that that is true. When the high priest, once a year, went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the bit underneath the cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which some of you might have seen a depiction of on the television last night. The high priest went in and sprinkled the blood there. And this was to appease God's anger against the sins of Israel. And all the people would be waiting. Has the sacrifice been accepted? Will the high priest come out? It's taken a long time. Look, he's been in there 5 minutes. Perhaps God won't accept it this year. Perhaps this time the judgment will fall on us instead. And oh, look. The curtain's trembling. The curtain's shaking. It's being pulled aside. He's coming out. God's accepted the sacrifice. That's what the resurrection is. Jesus has been in to the most holy place with his own blood. And he's sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And it's been accepted by God. And God says, you don't need to do that anymore because this is a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus has come out from the most holy place. And so testifies to the fact that his sacrifice is accepted. And so now he is able to offer to all of us, all men, all women, no matter what their social, political, moral standing is, no matter what the colour of their skin, no matter what time or place they live, he's able to offer to all of them full and free forgiveness for all the things they've ever done wrong and ever will do wrong on condition that they turn from their sins and they put their trust in him. That's it. That's all. Turn from sin and believe in Christ. And you say, that's too easy. There must be something else I've got to do. Surely I've got to say that I'm going to reform my life. Surely I've got to say that I've got to try my best. Surely perhaps even I've got to crawl across broken glass for mile after mile on some sort of great pilgrimage. Goes to do some great work. No, it's all been done. If you even begin to think that's what you need to do, what you're saying is Jesus didn't really do what he said he'd do. So you're calling Jesus a liar. The benefits of forgiveness are open to all who believe. Not all who pass certain tests. Not all who do certain things. All who believe. There is only one barrier to you now enjoying perfect peace from God. And knowing in your own hearts God's forgiveness for all that you've ever done wrong. All the things that you know about, all the things that your friends know about, and all the things that you hope that they don't know about. God knows them all. God will forgive them all if you believe. But if you don't know God's forgiveness, there is only that one barrier, that one thing that keeps you from being forgiven, and that is that at present you do not believe. It is unbelief. fact, unbelief is the greatest sin of all. We might think that we're better than them. We might think on the day of judgment it will fare well with us. Because, well, look at me compared to Mrs. So-and-so, and look at him over there. And yet in God's sight, because you have heard about Jesus Christ and have not trusted in him, that is a far, far greater sin. You believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, God in the flesh? Do you believe that he has literally, physically risen from the dead and is now alive forevermore? Do you put your eternal well-being solely, totally and completely into his hands? Has God testified to your heart that he has received you? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you're going to heaven? Is that a certainty? Well, that's a cause for rejoicing. And you can thank God this morning that Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, you will live. For his sake. What if you don't know that? Jesus calls you now. Come unto me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened by sin, and I will give you rest. Come to me, he says, that I may forgive you. Come to me that I might bless you. Come now. Do not delay. The conditions of salvation are not going to change. Not going to be any easier. It's not, oh, just sign on the dotted line. You've got to repent and you've got to believe. And the conditions will never change. There are people in hell now thinking that perhaps the conditions of salvation would change, but they won't. They didn't for those people and they won't for you. You must repent and you must believe. Do you think the situation isn't as bad as God says it is? Oh, I'm really quite a good person. I think I've got good chances on the day of judgment. My friend, you've deceived yourself. It's not true. The situation is probably worse than you think it is. And it will fare the worse for you on the day of judgment. Do you think on the day of judgment there's another way out? That some way you will escape God's fierce anger against your sin? No. God has made plain. This is true. What he has said in this book is true. When he says that you are full of sin, it is true. And if you do not agree with God's assessment, then it is not too bad for God, it's too bad for you. God calls you now to repent and to believe in his Son. If you repent and believe, he will forgive you and you'll know peace and joy and a certainty of heaven. You'll find the whole moral framework of your life will be transformed. People will ask about the change that's taken place in your life. And you're now so different and there is this joy radiating from you. This contentment that was never there before. Suddenly you're not blaspheming, you're not swearing, you're not getting drunk. You're not doing all manner of other things that you did before. But it only comes to those who repent and to those who believe. And I appeal to you and plead with you and call upon you this morning to turn from your sins, to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.